Okay, we're ready. We're going to pray and get started because we worked as hard as we could to be here on time. But I have to tell you that I was sick all day yesterday.
I almost called everybody for prayer.
But it's first week of school. You just, you know, who knows? Just a lot of exhaustion and so forth, and exposed to school. Yeah, full week last week, and right. I may have. I mean, you know, this end of the school year. Yeah, it happens that way. They waste no time getting us teachers sick. Sick of them already. No. No. Yes. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for your grace and having us here this morning. We know that many are traveling this weekend. Be with them. And we pray for this time as we consider something similar to what Stu was presenting last week with respect to church leadership, the order of the church, elders and deacons, that you would just bless this time and cause it to be fruitful to our understanding of your word and your sovereign will for us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have some introductory remarks to make before we actually get into the lesson I have for you. And this lesson has fill-in-the-blanks, so if you want to fill in the blanks, we will do that, and I'll make sure that you can get all of the particular statements that I'll be making. But I want to start with having you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. We often think of this passage as speaking to the inspiration of Scripture, and it certainly does that. But more than simply the inspiration of Scripture, it tells us a whole lot about Paul's view of the Bible in relationship to everything Christian. In fact, with respect to everything. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and we might read it maybe in a couple of different translations. So who has an ESV? Who has an NIV? Anyone have an NIV anymore? Thank you. And then maybe a New American Standard. All right. And I know we have the King James. So, well, let's start with the original. Let's start with the King James. And then we'll just read. They're going to believe I believe that. Let's start with Carrie, then Nick, and then Emily, and then Julie. All right? 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
All right.
All Scripture is inspired by God as profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Okay.
All Scripture is God.
Okay.
All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
All right. Now, what I wanted to point out there is a couple of things. Is the oldest translations followed actually more the Latin understanding of the word inspiration and would say inspired by God. With the NIV translation and then with the ESV translation, they actually avoided the Latin tradition and went back to the original Greek, because the original Greek word there does not mean inspiration in the sense in which that word is derived from Latin. Inspiration, if you break it in, means to breathe in, spire in, inspiration, spire in. We know that when somebody dies, they, quote, breathe their last, they expire, they spire out. And the sense of what's being said here is not that God sort of breathes into people as they read his word and they're inspired by it, nor does it mean that God sort of breathed into the Bible writers so that they were inspired to write this. It doesn't mean those things at all. It actually avoids the human agency entirely in terms of what it says here. And it says that the Scriptures themselves are God-breathed. That is, they are breathed out by God. It's like God, in this particular passage, Paul is not even thinking about human beings writing it. He's not even thinking about that. He is so focusing upon the divine authority of the Bible that he's saying everything in this was breathed out by God. The human agency in it, though we know to be significant, we know the New Testament speaks to that, is in fact no more significant than the finite is to the infinite, if you understand what I'm saying.
Basically, we're like the pencil or the pen.
We're like the pencil or the pen. Now, we know that every pen and every pencil is different from every other pen and every pencil, so the human Bible writers are different from one another. They use their own particular vocabularies and so forth. But the overwhelming authority and the overwhelming divine nature of what is being expressed is captured by the NIV and by the ESV better than any other English translation tradition. The idea is that this is breathed out by God, and it totally avoids all of the interpretive problems that the word inspiration has come to mean in English, because we will speak of a poet as being inspired. We will speak of an experience as being an inspiring experience. We're speaking of the impact upon us. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying the word itself, apart from how it affects you, apart from how you read it, the word itself has this objective character to it. It is God's holy word. This was breathed out by God. Whether you believe it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you think it or not, doesn't change it a bit. This is breathed out by God. So that's the first thing I wanted to mention. Now, the second thing is you notice the four particular kinds of things that are stated, teaching or doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. You notice that Paul lays these things out. And when you start thinking about this, that the Bible is given for doctrine, for teaching. God is a teaching God. God is a doctrinal God. You can't get around that. But we also see two ideas in terms of how we as human beings should be impacted by what God teaches, reproof and correction. Now, there's not a lot of difference between those two things other than reproof is more like saying don't, and correction is saying do it this way. So correction is getting you back on the path. Reproof is the stop sign, and then correction is sort of the map. And then training in righteousness is then the ongoing process by which we are changed. And then you notice that it says so that the man of God, and that's a locution that Paul uses to basically refer to the pastor, so that the man of God, the man that God is using, would be adequately equipped or thoroughly equipped for every good work. What it means is that the Bible is so presented by God that it has such divine authority that it is enabled to thoroughly equip those who God has chosen to lead the church to be thoroughly adequate, thoroughly competent for everything necessary for taking the church in the direction that needs to go. Now, of course, Paul isn't thinking that just individual pastors by themselves can just simply read the Bible and now they are a pope unto themselves with respect to the church. It's not that. You have to put this in the context of all that Paul says about the ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of church leadership, and so forth. But the thing that I wanted to point out is that what Paul is saying is that, Timothy, you don't have to go elsewhere to find what you need to thoroughly equip the church. And if the Bible is thoroughly sufficient for the pastor, then it has to be thoroughly sufficient for the members. See? If church leadership can be thoroughly equipped by the Word of God, then church membership will be thoroughly equipped by the Word of God. That's the important thing here. And to recognize that one need not go outside of the Bible to find how should we do church? What do we need to look to in order to do the ministry that God wants us to do? But further than that, when the Bible, and Paul says, when the Bible here is given by God for doctrine, for teaching, we ask ourselves, does that mean we can add ideas not found in the Bible to the Bible's doctrine? Well, no. Well, then can we add ideas to the Bible's teachings in terms of training in righteousness? No. See, not only is it sufficient for all of these things, but it is exclusively sufficient for all of these things. Not only is it sufficient unto the task, it is exclusively sufficient unto the task. Meaning that in terms of the principles and the processes and the practices that are presented in the Scriptures with respect to doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, we have to say that God's Word is unto itself not only entirely sufficient, but exclusively sufficient unto the church. Now, what that is called, for those who really grasp this, is the regulative principle of Scripture. The regulative principle of Scripture. And let me just state what that principle is. That Scripture authoritatively establishes whatsoever is necessary for faith and practice. The Scriptures authoritatively establish whatsoever is necessary for faith and practice for the church to be what God intended it to be and for the church to do what God intends the church to do.
Say it one more time.
All right? That the Scriptures authoritatively establishes whatsoever is necessary for faith and practice for the church to be what God has intended the church to be and for the church to do what God has intended the church to do. And
the
regulated principle of Scripture. Now, there are some within Protestantism. Now, the Catholic Church totally rejects this. The Catholic Church totally rejects this. The Catholic Church adopts man-made traditions. The Catholic Church adopts the Pope's encyclical statements. They adopt those things as having the same authority as divine revelation.
Well, isn't that very similar to like Latter-day Saints?
Well, all cult groups do that to some extent or other.
Okay.
They have their authoritative teachers who they assume to be well-nigh infallible in terms of their presentation of what they believe to be truth. Yes. Yeah, the apostles themselves established a, quote, a tradition. And they bound the church to follow the apostolic tradition. But that tradition was divinely revealed. That makes all the difference in the world between a divinely revealed tradition anchored in the authority of the apostles and then 2 centuries, 3 centuries later, some practice that begins to develop that becomes the tradition of the church. That's the huge difference there. Okay?
So those traditions were eventually written in stone in Scriptures?
The traditions the apostles talk about? Yeah, they are. Because some of those traditions related to the Lord's Supper, some of it related to church order, those kinds of things. Okay, now, the areas in which this applies, and this is not an exhaustive list, but it applies, the regulative principle applies to doctrine. If you teach something contrary to the Word of God, if you teach something not supported by the Word of God, it's to be rejected. In worship, if you attempt to worship God after your own imaginations and your own devices, it's to be rejected. But think then about other things we find spoken to in Scripture. There's a great deal in the New Testament about church government, and that's what Stu is given last week and the next three times or two times he's going to be teaching. There's a fair amount about church government. That becomes then significant. Now, if it's in Scripture, and Paul said that this was given unto the church, then how are we to quibble with it? And so the Presbyterian tradition strongly believes that church government is not incidental. It's not just a matter of you can do it or not do it if you want to. We do believe it's divinely revealed as part of the full counsel, whole counsel of God. And the very passages where Paul sets out elders and deacons' instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 3 finishes with Paul telling Timothy this. This is verse 14 and 15. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Now, anytime you have a how one ought to kind of statement in Scripture, the word ought means command. This is commanded of you. This is how you ought to. It's not something, this is how you might possibly, you have some discretion here. This is how we think might be a good idea, but other options are possible. Not at all. And when it says how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, Paul is attaching to elders and deacons, church government, one of the strongest statements about church order being divinely revealed. So to us in a Presbyterian tradition, we don't see this as being sort of incidental. Now, with our Baptist friends, with our Episcopalian friends, Anglican friends, who are orthodox in all other ways, do we make a big deal of it? No. If they ever talk to us about it, we'll point these things out. Many Baptist churches have actually gone to a semi-Presbyterianism by having a board of elders and a board of deacons. They see the importance that the pastor's not just a solo, but he's to be part of a plurality of church leadership, and then they draw the distinction between elders and deacons. And we say, bravo for you. Bravo. You just haven't gone far enough. You're in the right direction, but you just haven't gone far enough. Now, I'd also want to say that another area besides church order, and I'm going to basically be speaking this today, is what we might call leadership, quote, theory. Leadership theory, and then connected to that, ministry principles and practices, and that's what we're going to be getting into. If you hold to this position of the regulated principle of Scripture, you begin looking at all aspects of how the church is to operate, and you begin to apply the canons and principles and authority of Scripture to it, you basically say, we need to make sure that we are reforming our practices or establishing new practices in conformance with what the Word of God has to say. And so that's my introduction to the study that we have this morning. All right? And that study is the primary responsibilities of biblical church leadership. Now, I've got some fill-in-the-blanks here, so we're going to be reading some Scripture. And I'm going to choose just two translations for us primarily to read out of. So, Emily, you're going to be doing a fair amount of reading. And then I need an ESV. So, and Julie, all right, we'll have you two reading, but we'd encourage all of you to follow in your translations to see if there's anything of significant difference as we do this, all right? So we start with Ephesians 4, 11 through 11 and 12 to begin with. And then we might want to read 13, 14, 15, and 16 just to see the fullness of that, all right? But 11 and 12 are the critical verses I want us to start with, so Emily, if you will read those two verses, and then Julie will follow. Thank you very much.
It was he who gave some to the apostles, some to the prophets, some to the evangelists, and some to the pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up.
All right. In a moment, I'll help you fill in the blanks here. But Jules, if you'll read the same passage, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. All right. Now, I want you to notice that the ESV does a very important thing. The word pastor is a very, very strange word. All throughout the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, all through the New Testament in Greek, this particular word translated pastor in most translations, translated shepherd in the ESV, is simply the word shepherd. That in the derivation and development of the English language, we coined a word specifically for the minister of the gospel based off the word shepherd, and we totally disconnected the word pastor from the concept of shepherd in the English language tradition. Seriously wrong, because it somehow disconnected all those statements that we find in the New Testament connected to the word shepherding and then the verb which means to feed the flock from specifically what the pastor was. That is, we lost something of the commonality of the term, the idea of pastoring, quote, shepherding. We lost something of the commonality of that, and we, in one sense, began to then put, quote, the pastor in a category by himself. The ESV is moving us back into a right and proper translation direction, because the concept there is that of shepherd. And as hopefully as Stu goes through and does some more of this, we'll see that all elders are shepherds. All elders are shepherds, which is important. And if you believe in the regulated principle of the scriptures with respect to church government and leadership, you need to make sure that we're not missing something that the original language gives us. So, shepherds and teachers. Now, I want Julie to finish reading the ESV in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 so we can get the context here. Yes.
Are you implying by that, because of the English word pastor losing its original shepherding meaning, that we have come to a one man leads all of the church as opposed to all shepherds leading the church?
I won't say it's, I don't think you can put the weight of all of that, Well, we're going to look at the King James here in just a second and show that translation histories do impact how we've understood things. So I'm going to say, I won't put all the weight and blame on it, but I'm going to say it supported that idea, it led to that idea, it encouraged that idea. Okay? Yes, Michelle.
I notice there's not a comma here between pastors and teachers.
Right. Yes, and we're going to do something here on the chart in just a minute to make that clear, all right? Okay, because I have a word and, but we're going to do something with the and to show what it actually means in the Greek, okay? Now, now Julie, please read the verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. So we've got equipping or preparing the saints. Read verse 12 if you need to.
Yeah, I was going to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by wind, every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Okay, now if you were to follow that carefully, you would see that the connection between 11 and 12, and then 13, 14, 15, 16, is that we would call it antecedent and consequent. That which is this for the sake of this. What happens in verses 11 and 12 is for the sake of the rest of this. Now, the rest of this, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, is the growth of the ministry of the church so the church becomes everything that God intends for it to be. Okay? So it sets forth a number of characteristics of what the church is to be like as the church grows toward its maturity in Christ. All right? But we're not studying that part of it. We're just looking at the antecedent part, the beginning part, the necessary part for the church to become everything it should become. Now, so coming back then and looking at Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, I want to say, first of all, that we have described here a division of what I call labor, a division of labor. It can be called a division of function, division of responsibilities, but I just say division of labor. That is, who is supposed to do what? And so we start with verse 11, and we have a list here straight down. We have apostles, we have prophets, we're filling in the blanks now. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then we have blank and blank. Now, you can have the word pastor, but you might want to put the word shepherd. And then you have the word teachers. Okay? Now, in the Greek, in all the English translations, you have a word and there.
Shepherds
and teachers. But the Greek construction, since the Greek language doesn't have hyphens. Whenever it wants to do a compound noun to present a compound idea, it just has to put the Greek word chi in there. This, chi, this. And we can, in terms of English writing, simply take the and out, the conjunction, and put a hyphen in, because that's the sense in terms of what this means. So we're not talking about five different categories of the who. We're really talking about four: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers.
Would or work just as well?
No, because that also can indicate
two different,
possibly, or two different names for the same thing. But the idea in the Greek here is that those who are shepherds are teachers.
Oh, okay.
So it's shepherd teachers.
Shepherd.
Well, hyphen.
Oh.
So that's what the hyphen is, what makes it work. Shepherd dash teacher. Now, Calvin, you know, at the time of the Renaissance, which brought back a revival of Greek culture and an intense study of the Greek language and so forth, you did not have all of the language sophistication that we have in the 20th century, 21st century. Now, they weren't bad, so let's say their sophistication was about 95% of what we have today. They were excellent Hebrew and Greek scholars, but they were also following language traditions. The Latin had been predominant, that in many ways also affected the King James translation of the Bible, both in terms of the text that was used, also in terms of some of the understanding of things. But Calvin broke this into five. That's how he understood it. And so when he set up the order of the church in Geneva, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, or pastors, and then teachers, he felt was a special category of church leadership that you would place into teaching institutions. So he would ordain elders as teachers to teach in their seminaries and their colleges and in their schools. So you could have a quote, a pastoral gospel calling by which you would earn your living, quote, as a teacher. But your primary teaching then wouldn't be history, geography. Your teaching would be the Word of God kind of thing. Yes?
John Knox did that too with the second book of discipline.
Right. So he did not consider them teaching elders.
But they were teachers in the university.
Mm-hmm.
An interesting division.
Mm-hmm.
I know that chi is used a lot, obviously.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, we have a lot of those nouns, I suppose, separated by chi.
Yeah.
So what makes this passage particularly important to hyphen? What sets off the difference?
I'd have to have the Greek in front of us so we could actually look at it and see.
Is there some tense?
It's not a tense per se, but it's a syntax kind of construction.
Oh,
it's the way it's laid out. That you have modern commentators, virtually all Greek scholars today would say, that's equivalent to a compound noun.
It's because of the general syntax of the sentence.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Now, so we have in verse 11 these four categories. Now, just quickly, I'm not going to spend any time on this, but I want you to notice something. The first two are, in fact, tied into the doctrine of revelation. That is, the apostles were inspired communicators of divine revelation. The prophets were inspired communicators of divine revelation. And we have them stated in Ephesians 2:20 as being of the foundation of the church, the original foundation of the church. So those are foundational, once for all, church leaders, active in the apostolic era, neither necessary nor continuing through the rest of the history of the church. Only 12 apostles. There's only the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets. Okay. However, evangelists and shepherd teachers have functions that actually correspond to apostles and prophets. A part of the apostolic ministry was, in fact, the missionary enterprise of establishing the early church. And we know that the apostles were, in fact, always traveling They never continued as residential pastors for any long period of time. They were very much traveling pastors. We might call them missionaries. Others call them traveling church planters. Yes.
Doesn't the word apostle mean the sent one?
Yeah, it does. It does. And in the same sense, evangelists were not resident pastors. They were also those who were out, quote, traveling continually. So what we often call missionaries today are actually evangelists. But in the New Testament sense, they're always church planters. These are not Billy Graham kind of evangelists. They don't go out and gather group crowds, have a crusade, and so forth. Evangelists always went out preaching the gospel, and they never stopped with preaching the gospel because the Great Commission doesn't allow you to stop with preaching the gospel. You preach the gospel, you make disciples, you teach them all that Jesus has commanded them, you get them established as a church before you move on. It's that kind of thing that you do. And we see this in the apostolic pattern of the book of Acts. So you can take the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, and you can see correlations there between these four. They nicely line up. Prophets usually had a residential ministry. They were ongoingly preaching to the congregation that they were with, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the same way that shepherd teachers have an ongoing, continued residential ministry with the congregation that they're part of. Okay? Is that helpful? I thought that correlation is an interesting and important correlation. Now, what do they do? What is their primary function? They do what? They equip or prepare the saints. They equip or prepare the saints. Okay? They equip or prepare the saints. Now, on the other side, looking at verse 12, who are we talking about? We're talking about the recipients of their ministry. We're talking about the saints. Okay? So we're talking about the saints or believers or Christians. And what then do they do according to the last part of verse 12? Yeah. Yeah, they are, in fact, the ones who do the works of ministry. Last part of verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now, the result of the work of service is the building up of the body of Christ. But the concept of service here, in the Greek, diakonia, is ministry. They do the works of ministry. They're the ones who do the works of ministry. So the work of service or the work of ministry is what goes there. So that leads us to our first principle in terms of biblical leadership. Principle number one, the ministry of the church belongs to the people of God. The leadership are equippers. The ministry of the church belongs to the people of God. The leadership are equippers. Does that make sense? Do you see that? I mean, that's how Paul lays this out. Now, we're going to look at the King James for just a moment to see how the King James, in terms of its translation, misses this point. So I want you to read the King James 11 and 12 slowly and carefully.
And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
Now, notice, if you read that, it looks like the equippers do three things. They equip the saints, they do the work of ministry, they build up the body of Christ. Look at the English syntax there in the King James. It looks like that the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers equip the saints, they do the work of ministry, and they build up the body of Christ. In your King James? The New King James retranslated it. Verse 12. Yeah. And this is, you know, your point is well taken with respect to, does a translation influence how people see the ministry? And it did. I mean, there have been translation and scholars who've gone back and sort of looked, and you read about ministry that in devotional literature or other kinds of things, and there's enough research to indicate that, yes, the King James translation basically made the people of God the recipients of the ministry rather than the doers of ministry. The King James translated fostered the idea that it's the clergy who own the ministry, it's the clergy who are the ministers, and it's the people of God who are the focus of, quote, the ministry.
So the comma made all that difference.
It does. Because when people read things carefully, they look at everything that's in a sentence.
So the King James is missing the comma?
No, I have the comma.
The King James
breaks it up.
For the equipping of the saints,
comma,
for the work of service, comma, to the building up of the body of Christ becomes a list. And that list is then what the equippers do. Are you following? Are you all following me, what we're saying here? If you turn over to the next page, turn over to the next page and look at authority model and relational model. Or look at the two models, traditional and biblical.
This way it's saying that we're going to equip the saints.
So that the saints are going to do the work of service. See, the Greek, yes.
Look at the way we commonly refer to pastors. He's the minister of that church.
Yes.
Who's the minister of that other church?
Right. No. Yeah. And about 30 years ago, really about almost 40 years ago now, in the early 70s, when these newer translations began to come out, and you had more of your, and that began to challenge people to look again at the original Greek, and good seminaries were reinstituting Greek in their studies. They began saying, folks, we've been doing this wrong for a long time. And our King James translation has not helped us here. And so we need to go back and recognize that this key passage about ministry in the New Testament church must be re-understood because we've placed all the emphasis upon the ministers. And we have done something that Luther worked so hard to destroy. Remember, the medieval church had the priesthood, and then it had all the citizens of the Roman church. The citizens of the Roman church had no ministry at all. They did nothing other than just be good people doing good works. Yeah, spectators. And everything belonged to the priest. Yes?
There's so much else that like says that we are supposed to go out and like witness that I don't know. So they're tossing all of that by the wayside because of a comma?
Well, I mean, you could sort of look at it that way, but the comma means something, and the comma means we've set up a list.
She's just upset because her
I know.
She's all she's doing is defending the King James right now.
Randy, actually, historically, it was the reverse. The Catholic Church had already been doing that, and when the King James people translated it, they put the comma in intentionally. There's no grammar punctuation in Greek.
Right.
Well, I was just thinking because it is elsewhere, you know, it does.
And that's a good point. Well, yes, and yet certain people will be attracted to certain parts of Scripture, and of course, those who love the power of the clergy could so easily reinforce this. And it has always been the case that organizations corrupt in the direction of vesting power in certain people. So it was reinforced that way too. Michelle?
I have a question concerning this. In my opinion, things like serving tables could be ministry, yet in the scripture, that is set aside for the deacons. So how does that relate? Serving tables, what do you mean?
Okay, the idea that, let me just try and answer that and see if your question is still. The fact that some things belong to elders and some things belong to deacons in an official sense does not discount that those functions can still belong to other people in a particular way. For instance, though shepherd teachers have the primary responsibility of teaching, it doesn't mean that only shepherd teachers can teach. The fact that deacons are primarily commissioned to, quote, serve tables doesn't mean the deacons are the only ones who can do that. And that's something to understand in Scripture. Well, that's what diakonia means. That's what the word deacon means in the New Testament. It's that Greek word means serving tables, to wait on tables. It's from which they get their names. And it's also the word that we use for commonly for ministry.
What is the application in the modern church?
Well, I don't know if we're getting ahead of ourselves with your question. I think I'm trying to answer Michelle's question, which is, okay, ask your question again. Maybe that's... Acts 6.
Where the pastors or the shepherds are being overwhelmed because they're having to do all this service, and so they...
Which is the next passage we're going to, by the way.
Well, so maybe we should just go there.
All right, well, maybe your question becomes... Yeah, ask your question again when we look at the next passage. Yes, Tom.
Back to your point there about the King James passage and how it affects ministry. And you mentioned that in the early 70s, they started to, the newer translations started to relook at the original Greek and reevaluate their ministry, pastors, leadership, and so forth. Has the Presbyterian Church in general held to these things even prior to this change in thinking in the early 70s? Or did they, had they fallen into the same kind of mentality where the leadership was doing all the work of the ministry and the people were in the Presbyterian Church as spectators as well as in other churches as well too? I'm just looking more from a Presbyterian point of view.
I think that though we may have been less susceptible to it, I think that you find across the board in all churches, no matter how orthodox their theology and how well established their system of government, we find, and it's the history of the church, we find always, after a period of time, this two things happening. Secular-sacred distinction, which isn't biblical. A clergy-laity distinction that becomes unbiblical. That is, we move in the direction of destroying the priesthood of all believers so that we basically shrink the ministry of lay people, expand the ministry scope of leadership. And we see this again and again and again. And it happens, in you can have a Presbyterian church plant where very often the pastor, the church planting pastor, has to do virtually everything. If he does that, and if his family does that, and he doesn't say, well, there's certain things aren't going to get done until other people do them, then he begins to establish a pattern. Because we know it's true that if someone does something, we'll sit around and sort of watch them do it. You know? We have, human nature being what it is. And so the idea of every member ministry is never an easy thing to get people to truly adopt. Okay? All right? So, now let's move on to the next passage. Again, the first principle out of Ephesians 4 is that the ministry of the church belongs to the people of God. That's what verse 12 is teaching. And the leadership are equippers. That's what verse 11 is teaching. Now we go on to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And again, if I'll have my two readers read this passage, Acts chapter 6. Please. Hebraic?
Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, you choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, word of God spread, the number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Okay. Just some quick background on this. You know, in Jerusalem, we still have, weeks into the beginning of the early church, a number of people who had come either for Passover, most likely for Pentecost, 7 weeks later, from the surrounding areas of the Roman Empire. So you've got these, what they call Hellenistic Jews or Grecian Jews. They're Jews whose first language is not Hebrew, or actually Aramaic. They have grown up outside of Palestine. So they're non-Palestinian Jews. They are Jews who have, of course, always looked toward Jerusalem as their, quote, spiritual headquarters, and they've tried as much as they can to come for the feast and so forth. Now we've got a large number of those folks who have been converted to Jesus as the Messiah. So the Jerusalem church is a mixed church. It's probably at this time has about 15,000 to 20,000 people in it. When we see that the numbers had risen to 5,000 converts, we're talking about households. And so when you consider that the 5,000 men have been converted and you take their households, you've probably got easily 20,000 people. Now, a number of these people were not Jewish or Aramaic speaking as their first language. So when you have this daily distribution of bread, that is, they're helping each other to take care of each other during this time, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, are getting overlooked. We can't see that it was intentional, but it was happening, and so a complaint arises. The apostles then step into this problem and say, look, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect what we're supposed to do, that Jesus gave us to do, in order to wait on tables. So the solution is, choose from among you 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, and we'll assign this task to them. Now, that happens, they do it. You notice that all the names here are Greek names as opposed to Hebrew names. So apparently they chose 7 men who could easily identify the Greek among them. Most likely they were bilingual, so they would have no problems working through this, fully equipped, especially spiritually guided men to take over this responsibility. Okay? That's the basic story. And the term there, to wait on tables, is the word from which that's a verb, that's one word in Greek, to wait on tables is one word, diakoneo. And the English from which we derive that, the noun we derive, is deacon. We don't have a verb called deaconing, but if we did have a verb called deaconing, deaconing would mean to serve tables, to wait on tables.
Waiter.
Yeah. Yeah, but remember, you think waiter in terms of a restaurant.
Yeah.
They would think waiter or serving tables in terms of a household at home.
Basically like what I would do.
Yeah, a servant.
Oh. Well, that's
all right.
Nice.
Okay.
Our interpretation of a deacon, then, as opposed to ruling like an elder, then our interpretation of a deacon serving tables would be the service end of the church.
And that's what we'll finally get to when we finish our lesson today, which we have to hurry through. So let's go through this. Yeah, but I want to get there in sequence. I don't want to jump ahead too much because I want us to move. Yes, it is. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, but it's more than that because we put a demeaning aspect on it that they didn't. Okay? That's why the high qualifications, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And notice also, we will assign them this task. We will put them in charge of this task. It didn't mean that they actually did the work themselves. It meant they were responsible to make sure the work got done.
They were delegating, right?
They were responsible to make sure the work got done.
Well, the work was already being done, and I think that this is the answer to my question, because they were already serving. I mean, it was already,
right, already happening.
It's just that they needed somebody to oversee it, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So they put the deacons in charge of.
Right. So there's a level of authority that goes along with them to do this. Now, I'm going to give you 3 things here that we can, 2 that are explicit, 1 is implicit. First, the apostles define the scope of their own responsibilities. The apostles define the scope of their own responsibilities. We must give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. So the apostles define the scope of their own responsibilities. Now, the second principle is, in fact, morning, Jim, the second principle is implicit rather than explicit. The disciples the apostles disciple others to become ministry competent. The apostles disciple others to become ministry competent. It doesn't explicitly say that in the text. However, what it does say is it points out this full equipping of the Holy Spirit. It talks about men who have been, they're not new believers. These are men who truly have ability. See, they have good reputations. They are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. So they're competent under this task. And we know the New Testament, the process by which people become that way is discipling. Okay? So we can say they disciple others to become ministry competent. And then thirdly, they delegate ministry responsibilities to those so trained and equipped. So they delegate ministry responsibilities to those who are trained and equipped in this way. Okay? So what we see here is a biblical example of leadership in action. We see here, in some sense, an example of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. All right? So, it gives us an important connection in terms of a scriptural teaching about this, and then to see sort of a historical example of it in action. Yes?
The time frame seems to be the same now in those days. What's the estimate? Are we within a year?
Well, we are sometime before Paul. Paul's converted 3 years. So if you consider that after Paul sees Stephen stoned, there's a period of time when he goes around. So you've got to say 2 years maybe that Paul goes around persecuting the church because he does a lot of damage to the church before he's converted. So I'm saying that this is clearly within the first year. And then Paul comes into the picture within a year of the early church. Probably has 2 years of persecuting activity before he's converted.
So the discipleship model is fairly rampant.
Yeah. But it all depends, too. I mean, you have, in terms of, you have Apollos, who had never been part of Jesus' ministry. And they just quickly finesse him because there are just certain things he didn't know. But he was a fully mature man and you know, ready to go. Others takes longer. So, now, let me point this out. Principle number two. The primary function of biblical leaders: get ministry done through others. The primary responsibility of biblical leaders is getting ministry accomplished through other people. The ministry of the church. Not, quote, their ministry, but the church's ministry. And that's something to understand. Church leaders don't delegate things so that, oh, I guess they don't want to do it. And people react that way at times. But in fact, the delegation is so that things will get done that can't get done otherwise. And things will get done that should get done that would not get done otherwise. It really has to be that way. All right. Now, definition of church administration. You know, the word administration has a Latin background. And you can almost see the addition of two words here. Administration. Church administration is putting people, resources to effective ministry. Add minister, add to the ministry. Administration is a necessary and vital function of effective leadership. When you understand administration in this sense, administration is the biblical aspect of church leadership, discerning gifts and abilities with people and helping them to match those things and then enabling them and empowering them to do it. Okay? Now let's go on to point number three. If we'll turn to 2 Timothy. Can we go a little bit longer? We're not going to have a big church turnout today. 5 minutes more. Give me 5 more minutes. I'm going to whip through this. If you need to get up and leave because of whatever, please do. But I really want to get through this before we finish today. 2 Timothy 2:2. I'll just go ahead and read this for the sake of brevity. These things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Now, if you look at that very carefully, we have a four-generational pattern. We have Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others. So, you have Paul, line one, Timothy, Line 2. Line 3, faithful men or reliable men. Line 4, teach others also. What Paul is laying out here is sort of your teaching, discipling, training model for the church. And if you think about it, then it becomes a never-ending pattern that the apostle is teaching Timothy the pastor. Timothy the pastor is training faithful and available people, and that they're continuing that process of training and equipping others. And so it continues and continues and continues. So that gives us principle number 3. Leadership regularly expands its base of ministry through others who've been trained to assume responsibility. All right? So you just keep, you recognize that the church is an equipping and training kind of institution. Now, I'm going to look at some implications and application. This is sort of a practical application. This is how I see it, so this is far more on the level of my practical convictions as opposed to I can specifically go to some verse and say, see. But this makes sense. This is common sense applied to the principles of the Word of God. Leadership responsibilities should be biblically and situationally defined. Leadership responsibilities should be biblically and situationally defined. I think we see that in Acts chapter 6. The apostles made it clear to the people, we're biblically defining our responsibilities here, and now we're going to biblically and situationally get something going here. So there's the biblical, and then there's the situational that's necessary for defining leadership responsibilities. Number B, equipping and training, discipling with respect to those objectives. We need objectives. Objectives must be specified and programs designed to meet them. Now, I don't like the word program so much. I prefer the word ministry, but ministry is so broad. But the basic idea is that when you focus upon equipping and training and discipling, that begins to drive what you hope to do. Just a quick illustration. A number of years ago when I was pastoring, new pastor, I got there in September, so around January, some ladies came to me and said, okay, pastor, we're going to go ahead and talk to you about what we're going to do for Vacation Bible School this summer. And since it was my first year, I basically said, okay, before we meet then next week to talk about this, can you give me your specific objectives? What are we going to accomplish with Vacation Bible School? They go, what? What are you talking about? Well, what do we hope to accomplish? What are the actual ministry objectives that we're going to achieve through devoting 6 months of preparation, 1 week, 150 man hours, and bring in 150 kids? What are we going to do? What are our objectives to doing this? That probably burned me with those people for the next 5 years that I was there, because they were just so offended that they had to justify what they were going to do. It was their tradition. Vacation Bible School was their tradition. It was their turf. It was their ministry. They weren't coming to work with me. They were coming to tell me what they intended to do, regardless of what I did.
Well, isn't that all you really asked them is, what do you intend to do? What are your objectives?
Well, I knew what they were intending to do because I had done Vacation Bible School, you know, 15 times. There's no question about it. Here's what happened over the summer. And we did Vacation Bible School every summer, but here's what happened. Vacation Bible School became the place where all of these middle-class to upper-middle-class rich people would drop their kids off. They had their kids in Vacation Bible School, quote, child care, from 8 in the morning till noon all summer. There would be a dozen Vacation Bible Schools. They would notice that they were placed out because we tried not to conflict with other good churches. And so these kids have been VBS here, VBS here, VBS here, VBS here, all summer long. These people aren't stupid, because for $20, they could get 5 days, 4 hours a day of child care for $20. You can't get that anywhere.
I know personally. I know that personally.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. I got 2 more minutes. Okay, now, let me just see here is leadership must recruit, encourage, and involve the people of God in ministry assignments. People of God really enjoy doing something that has some objective to it, that really serves some strong, good purpose. Now, 5 and 6, let me tell you what 5 is, authority model, and then 6 is relational model. The traditional view of biblical leadership, of which the King James translation lends itself to very, very easily, is the leaders do ministry to the people of God. Okay? That the leaders do ministry to the people of God. The relational model is this: elders, deacons, teachers, others, they equip the people of God for ministry. All right? Now, the last thing I wanted to say is just this. When you think about elders and deacons, you think about Jesus and his ministry. Jesus did two motifs of leadership, shepherd and servant. When you think about elders and deacons, the motif of leadership of elders is shepherd. The motif of leadership of deacons is servant. And we don't have time to go into all of the implications of that, but it's a really nifty thing when you work it out and see that in Presbyterianism, we try to say, look, elders reflect the shepherding ministry of Christ. Deacons reflect the serving ministry of Christ. I will say this. When you trace out the servanthood of Christ in his ministry, it was designed to positively impact the negative impact of the miseries of the curse. And so they did deeds of service, deeds of mercy to the people of God and beyond the people of God to overcome the impact of the fall. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And there's so much more that we could say about these things, but help us to whet our appetite and to deeply believe again that your scriptures truly guide us into what we're to do as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.